This message is from the teaching ministry of James Tippins, pastor of Grace Truth Church. More information can be found online at gracetruth.org and anchoringfaith.org. A people for His glory, by His grace.
As we finished out John 6 last week, there are several theological things that I want us to continue to have in our minds. One specifically, in verse 70 of John 6, it says, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Jesus, as God, unconditionally elects as he chooses. Jesus elects some unto life and others unto death. Judas was not chosen to receive life. Judas was chosen by God before the foundations of the world to be the betrayer, to be the one through whose evil God would bring about His greatest good, the redemption of His people, of whom Judas was not. We have a problem in our day, as with any day and many problems, where people like to decide who is and who is not the children of God, who are and who are not the children of God. And we have this standard by which we measure each other in our world, but we dare not measure ourselves by these same standards because we would fail the test miserably. Some people say, "Well, I know that so-and-so is a believer. Look how sweet they are." Well, if sweetness got you to heaven, there'd be a lot of sweet people without Christ in heaven. Some people would say, "Well, I know that these people are Christians because look how loving they are." Is not sweetness, kindness, and love an indicator of the work of God? Yes, it is, most definitely, but it's not proof of the work of God. Well, I would suggest to you that some of the largest billionaires in our society today have great love for people. And they're philanthropists at heart, and they give all the money that they have made to countless causes, to help and feed and take care and clothe and educate people. These are good things, but they are not righteous works. Some people would say, "Well, I know that these people are Christians for they are pastors and they teach the Bible. They are theologians. They have zeal." Paul had zeal. It was an object of wrath. Paul had knowledge. Nicodemus had the greatest of knowledge of all the Pharisees, and Jesus said that he could not see nor enter into the kingdom. Greatest of zeal does not put us in right standing with God. I've even heard people argue with me that, "Well, I know my great uncle, he was a great man of God. He founded this church." You know, what does it mean to found the church? I thought Jesus founded the church. What it means to found the church is that, "Oh, well, we gave the land and we gave the deposit." No, you paid for the property. Did you not found the church? And if truth be known, God paid for the property through you. For if God had not given you the gift of your wealth and your land, you would have not been the one chosen. But it is not an indicator of great zeal and passion and wealth and giving and benevolence. These are not proofs of the work of God in our lives. Now, surely they will be there. They will not be permanent. They will not be perfect, but they will be there for the true Christian. As Paul would say, not let these things be named of you. What? Coarse joking and cursing and worldliness and crudeness and gossip and slander and deceit and adultery and thievery. Don't let this be named among you. Don't be these people, for you are the chosen of God. See? Not, "You will be the chosen if you don't do these." No, that's not it. That's stupid. But that's what we do, because in our hearts and minds, we would rather see the list of things that we think we can accomplish. Like, what must we be doing to do the works of God? Believe on the one whom He has sent. But John would go on to say in his first epistle, if you do not love the brothers and the sisters, the love of God is not in you. You lie and you do not practice the truth. That you walk in darkness if you do not love. James, it's the point of his letter, is that there was lovelessness in the people of Christ through which church discipline, what? Fleshes out. The true believer and the non-believer. The true believer repents and stays in unity with the church. The non-believer runs away and disappears because they cannot stand to face whatever frustration might be there. It is why divorce is so rampant in our culture. It is why it is almost normative for people just to dismiss each other. Just, I'm done with you. Just as Christ should have dismissed each of us when He looked at the infinite glory of His holiness and thought, why should I die for such evil? For it is the will of my Father to save His people, and I must perish on their behalf. Wow. Some people, though, and you may not have heard this, especially if you're not from this area, some people count themselves in Christ because they have been part of Christian families over and over again. It is amazing to me when people, especially at funerals, they will say, oh, Brother Johnny here was such a godly man. He's part of a great heritage of Christian family. Really? How do we know that? Has there been a proclamation of the gospel throughout their lives? Has there been a steadfast resolve of just continuing to hold fast to the confession of our hope? No. Then why, pray tell, do we put by proximity the assurance of one man's glory, his glorification, by the fact that he's part of some other people? Some people even argue that because I am a Christian and my wife is a Christian, that our children will be Christians. That is not the case. It is not promised to us that our children will be regenerated. But I will tell you this, I stand on the promises of God that if I teach my child the gospel, he will surely do what he wants to with it. He will surely do what he wills with it, and it will surely be for his glory, and it will surely be righteous and just and perfect and holy, so that I can rest in that. As much as I would like my way, God's way is much superior than mine. Well, nothing's different in that and then the sense that we see the Scripture here in John chapter 7. There has been, just for a way of you understanding where we are in the historical narrative, 6 months from the dialogue that he had in the teaching of the in Galilee and now here to the Feast of Booths. There's been 6 months between these things. See, a lot of times we read the Bible and go, okay, then this happened and then he walked over here and then did this and a couple of days later did that. No, if it wants us to be close in proximity, it'll say in the next day. If it says, and then, or later on, you have to look at the narrative. You have to look at the timeline. I mean, the Jews loved feasts, but they didn't do the Passover and then the booths and then everything. I mean, it wasn't just like a party all year. They had to work. So we know, in the sense of time, you can calculate that it's about 6 months has passed since the Passover that Jesus actually did in where? Galilee, not Jerusalem, not Judea. Why? We'll see in a minute. And now, the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. Here, Jesus stayed in Galilee. This is where he sort of spent most of his ministry. As a matter of fact, the majority of the people who followed him were Galileans. They weren't Judeans. They were Galileans. They were from the region of Galilee. Jesus did most of his teaching ministry in Galilee. He performed more miracles in Galilee than he ever did in Judea because the hostility of Judea, which was the political center and the religious center of Jerusalem, was Judea. It's where the temple was, Jerusalem. And Jesus knew that they were going to kill him as soon as they got their hands upon him. So he stayed out of that region. More particularly, he spent a lot of time teaching the Jews and the multitudes and then also seeing the Gentiles come to faith than did Jews. Jesus went about in Galilee. That's what it says there in your text. That means he spent a year. Matter of fact, he did. He spent a whole year in the region of Galilee. And he would not go to Judea because it says right there, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, some people say, well, what's wrong with Jesus? Is he scared? Does it look like Jesus is scared? Does it ever show that Jesus is fearful of facing the consequences of his purpose? Never. There's never a time in Scripture where we can say, well, Jesus is afraid, so we stand. No, Jesus purposed to do what he did on what account? The will of the Father. Jesus did all that he did by the will of the Father. And in John chapter 2, when he went to the wedding at Cana, what did his mother do? His mother, who was somehow responsible for the family there, some part of the family of that wedding, came to Jesus and says, what can we do, Jesus? Can you do something about this? He had performed no miracles up to this point. And Jesus says, this has nothing to do with me. My time has not yet come. In other words, you're not going to tell me, mother, when and what I should do. Because I act only at the will of the Father. Just like at the age of 12 that we see where they were there at the feast and they left. And Jesus was left behind for several days. They're like, where's Jesus? Oh, I don't know. Well, great. We got to go back and get him. You know? It's like leaving your wallet at a restaurant, but you left your kid for a few days. And they find Jesus in the temple teaching. And what does he say? Did you not know I was to be about my Father's business? So that attitude of Christ to be obedient to the Father's will has always been. And you must understand too that this shows us not only that Jesus does what the Father tells him to do, because he's told us that in John 5 very explicitly. He does that which the Father, he does the will of the Father, not his own will. So when Jesus doesn't go to Judea, it's not because he is fearful of being killed. It's because he knows that when he goes there, he will be killed. And the Father has not told him it is time for him to go there and be killed. But when he says later, my time has not come, he's not talking about his death either. Just like he wasn't talking about his death at the wedding at Cana. So it was not his time to be told what to do. And he's going to say the same thing in a few minutes. But here, Jesus stayed in Galilee because of the disdain of the Jews of Judea. Now think about what's happened here. I mean, things move a little bit quicker in our culture. I can say something right now and a million people can know about it before I step out of this podium. It can ruin your life. Sound bites can kill you. Politically, socially. But imagine in the day of Jesus where everybody traversed on foot. I mean, maybe they had some animals that they rode as well, but most of the nomadic type of travel was not automobiles. And they all came there to what? Capernaum and to Galilee. And they came to Galilee for the Passover, and Jesus is speaking to thousands of people, many who had been following him for months and months and months, maybe longer. And he teaches the John 6 teaching to them. He teaches them the doctrines of grace. He teaches them unconditional election, limited atonement. He teaches them total depravity. He teaches them that he alone preserves his people. He will never cast them out. He teaches them all of the truth of the gospel that we know as the teaching of grace. That's what doctrines of grace is. That's what it means. The teaching of the grace of God, which is the gospel of our salvation. And he teaches it in such a way that these people are upset by what he says, especially that they hear what he says and they think they understand it, but then they misinterpret it because they want Jesus to be first their king in Capernaum, and then in the region of Galilee, they want him to be sort of their spiritual leader. And he keeps telling them they cannot appease the purposes and the perfection of God except that he alone be their salvation. He must be the bread of their life. They must feast upon his body and the work that he would do. And they can't stand it. And then they're baffled, and so Jesus tells them, the reason you don't understand is because you cannot see. You have not been granted repentance. You have not been given to me by the Father. For no one can come to believe in me except the Father gives him to me. You see, that's the exact words of Christ. Four times in John 6. You cannot see. You cannot believe. And so then when he hits the nail on the head of being very, very focused on how one truly is saved, which is by the absolute perfect will and grace of God, And only through Jesus alone, all of them leave. And of course, he's asked the 12, do you want to leave? And Peter says, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life. So then Jesus, after that, stayed in the region of Galilee, because that's where God sent him. He would not go about in Judea. We see that Jesus is divine. We see that Jesus does the will of God the Father. But here, he would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. He elected, not only is he fully God, but here we see that Jesus Christ as God elects, chooses, desires, wills to continue to hold himself. Might not be the right word I'm choosing. Confine himself to his human limitations. Yes, Jesus could have gone into Judea and they put hands on him and he disappeared. Jesus could have gone into Judea and floated up on a cloud and burnt a few people. Get away from me, it's not my time. But this isn't how God the Father worked in redemption. Because these people's hatred for Christ is really a hatred for God. And friends, don't misunderstand this. We live so far away from this type of culture. We live so far removed from Judaism that we don't really grasp the focus of this gospel. It is the Jewish. John's gospel is the most Jewish writing of the entire New Testament. Everything is centered on the feasts of the Jews and the teaching of the Scripture. And Jesus being the actual antitype, the answer to it all. And here, the Jews were seeking to kill him. John 5:18. Why? This is why the Jews sought to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, the Scripture says, but he considered himself equal with God. They hadn't forgotten that. So as Jesus goes here, and then he goes now into Capernaum and then into Galilee, and thousands of people leave Galilee and go back into their home area. Guess what's happened? They've done just what we do. They've shared it and posted it and liked it and poked it and tweeted it and Instagrammed it, and it's everywhere. Can you believe this man that we thought was going to be our Savior taught us this garbage? Can you believe he taught us this garbage? And the Jews hear it. When I say the Jews of Judea, the Sanhedrin, Saul, they hear it. They're like, oh, we got to get rid of this guy. If he just, you know what, if he comes to town during this feast, this is it. And it was it. It is it. We're only in chapter 7. Friends, the last half of John's gospel is only 1 week. First half is 3 years. Last half is 1 week. This is it. And they heard about it. And Jesus' family heard about it. And would you like to be the family of Jesus? Hey, wouldn't it be cool? Well, who's the family of Jesus? Well, Joseph and Mary married. They were betrothed. And after Jesus' birth, whatever time frame they had, they were actually legally married after that. And they have children of their own, brothers and sisters Jesus has in the flesh. What we would call half-brothers, half-sisters. The extended family. I mean, this is, he's 33 years old. So he could easily have 15 to 20 siblings. And maybe some nieces and nephews and some cousins in them and all that kind of stuff you talk about around here, you know. And here's Jesus and his family. And now verse 2, the feast, the Jews' Feast of the Booths was at hand. Now, what is the Feast of Booths? The Feast of Tabernacles. Remember the tabernacle? Do you know what it was? It was like a circus. And I remember being a kid. I used to love to go to the circus. The circus used to come to town, and it was actually a really big to-do. You got to see elephants, and you got to see tigers and lions and never bears. But all sorts of incredible animals that you could never see anywhere. There wasn't any zoo, really, growing up as a child. But the circus would come to town, and you could go see a circus. I mean, there'd be three or four tents. And the center tent would be the big tent, and there'd be all... And I'll never forget, as an older child, being around an area where the circus was being taken down, and all the work that was involved to put up and take down those tents. Now, I'm not saying that the tabernacle was a circus, but in labor, it was much the same. Men would have to open up the tarps, would have to roll it all out, would have to tie off the wall. And if you've never seen a picture of the tabernacle, friends, this isn't like going camping with your knapsack and a couple of buddies and putting up a few tents. This thing was enormous. Just the wall structure, which was canvas, and the ropes, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of ropes and stakes into the ground, and the way they had to tie them and loop them back in, and then all of the cloth that had to go around the pillars, and the way they had to... It was enormous. The reason there were millions of people in the wilderness is because it took 500,000 people to carry the tabernacle around. And they had to put that up everywhere they went so they could worship God. And for 40 years, the Jews worshiped God in the wilderness. Why 40 years? Because God wanted to kill the unbelieving generations. He wanted them to die of old age before He would ever give them the land that He promised, because they doubted Him. Sent spies into the land, and two spies, one of which is Joshua, comes back and says, "Let's get it. It's ours." And the rest of them go, "Oh my gosh, they'll step on us like grasshoppers. They're huge people. The wilderness is fine." They grumbled against God. But even in that, God provided for them. He provided for them food, manna. We've already dealt with that in John 6, right? He provided for them power, guidance, promise. He provided for them a place to worship. And during that 40 years, to remember the tabernacle, to remember being intimate with God, to remember the worship of God's provision of worship, rather, they would have this Feast of Booths, and those who traveled would bring little straw thatch-type huts with them. They would build them, and they would just tabernacle. They would tent and camp all around the area of Judea. And those who lived in Judea would leave their homes and build tabernacles, little tents, little huts, little booths in their yards. And they would lay there during that feast. They would sleep in these things. They would remember the days of the wilderness, and they would rejoice in God's provision for bringing them through it. And then they would worship God together. And they would feast. What is another thing that they looked for in the wilderness? Manna was given to them from heaven, but there was a very scarce source of water. Matter of fact, it is the water and Moses' anger over the Israelites in the giving of water that caused Moses to be told by God he would never enter in, and his body, he would die and he'd be buried in the desert. At one time, God told Moses to strike the rock with his staff, and water would flow from a rock. Water just came from a rock. And then another time, God told Moses to speak to the rock, and Moses was irritated, so he whacked the rock with his stick. He disobeyed God. Water came from the rock, and the people were given water in order to live. But Moses, because he disobeyed God, was told he could not enter in the promised land. That's harsh. It is not harsh. You know why we think it's harsh? Because we're all guilty of sin, and we want to be handled gently. If you're holy, I said, speak, and you struck, you die. Don't touch the Ark of the Covenant. But it was falling down, you die. There's no good intention that overcomes holy commands. And the Feast of Booths was at hand. And these straw huts were everywhere. And they were remembering the Lord's provision. More importantly, they were remembering the Lord's presence. So here is the family of Jesus, His brothers, sisters, earthly father and mother, and all of His families and all of their families. And they're going to Judea for this feast. And his brothers, verse 3. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you were doing." Who are these brothers? Well, the text here makes it seem as though these were his real brothers. These were the people of his household. These were the people of his kin. These aren't brothers as in just other Jews. These are people who, as a family, they would go worship together. They would tabernacle together, see? Households. When I say households, I'm not saying those who live in the same dwelling, but households. Adult children move out, etc., but we're all of the same house. And Jesus' brothers are saying, go. These immediate family members, these kinsmen waiting to go to the feast, say, okay, they encouraged Jesus to get to Judea quickly. You need to go. Stop hovering around Galilee. Man, you've been hanging around here and you've been doing a lot of stuff. Now, the people of Judea had seen the miracles of Jesus. The people of Judea had seen and heard the teaching of Jesus. They were angry with him. They hated him. The people of Judea who had been in Galilee had heard the teaching of Jesus and saw the miracles. So they weren't saying they haven't seen your good work. They were just saying, you know what? Go show yourself to them. Because 6 months ago, Jesus, you really put a nail in the coffin or the cross. You really messed up, Jesus. Because you had this huge following, and then you teach them this crazy stuff about your body, and they all leave, and now they're mad. They're fueling the fire against you with the leaders of Judea. In Judea. The Jews are going to kill you, Jesus. But here, we're at this feast. Everybody's focused on the intimacy with God and the presence of God. And if you go and you show them these miracles, if you give them what they ask for. You see, that's what it really boils down to. Because what do they ask? What sign do you bring that we may believe? Show us something else. Jesus even rebuked them when they said, "Teacher, oh, honorable teacher, when did you get here?" He says, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but labor for the bread that endures to eternal life. I am that bread that comes down from heaven. You don't come after me because of me. You come after me because you want what I can give to you." They wanted Jesus to go to Judea and stop hovering around Galilee so he could appease the masses. They're thinking, man, this has really gotten out of hand. If you go to them and give them what they want, just perform some miracles. Show them your power again. And they'll see it. And the Jews, the leaders will... they'll take a back seat because this will be a real spiritual awakening. This will be a revival. This will be a movement of the Spirit of God. This will be awesome. People will believe in you everywhere. Remember what we learned? One of the key themes of John 6 is that people wanted to believe in Christ on their terms. People wanted to believe in Christ in their ideals. People wanted to believe in Christ with their view of who He should be, not who He was. The majority of Jesus' disciples were actually in Galilee. They weren't in Judea. And these guys are thinking, well, if we all go to Judea, look at the following that you'll have there. Look at all the Galilean disciples that'll be in Judea. Look at the massive. In other words, Jesus, this is the preaching event of your career. This is an opportunity for you to get center stage. Not just for the crowd, but for the purpose and the meaning of the spiritual essence of Judaism. You'll be the preacher of all preachers. We'll have to hire you some bodyguards. We'll have to hire you a marketing guy. We'll have to hire you a PR firm. By the way, pastors with PR firms and marketing people should be spanked. That's ridiculous. It's absurd. Soapbox back. We see that they wanted Jesus to go and fix this mass deflection that happened 6 months ago. And maybe this was the perfect time for Him to do it. This is what they're arguing. You ever thought about that? So you got to put the Scripture in context. What is being said here? What has John showed us already in this narrative? And now what is He showing us here? A very short, simple conversation with the family of Jesus. They're trying to get him to undo the damage that he so silly, you know, foolishly did in their minds. The feast is at hand. Go there. They're going to love you. Not only are they going to love you, they will follow you. And the crowd will be so big, the religious leaders will just say, you know what? We're not going to mess with this guy. He's beloved. They're going to worship you. But because they walked away, Jesus, you're really in danger. You're ruining your opportunity for greatness. You know what's funny about that? I've actually had people, and I believe they meant well, in their flesh. And they'd say, James, you know, if you would just get off of trying to be an expositor, if you would just quit preaching verse by verse and all that, your church would grow. People wouldn't hate you so much. What would Jesus say to that? Get behind me, Satan. If you would just never, ever mention the doctrines of grace again, you'd have a large following and you could build a great ministry. What is a great ministry of people who follow you and not Christ? It's called a cult. And there are many in the Baptist denomination, in the Methodist denomination, in the Presbyterian denomination, in the non-denomination denomination. And the list goes on. There are many in the Calvinist groups and the non-Calvinist groups and the fundamental groups. There's many cults who think they're in Christ who are not in Christ. Let's see how one crowd wanted to come to Jesus on their own way. And the other crowd wanted to secure Jesus' ministry in their own way. Everybody's looking out for Jesus, see. Are they? No. What do we do as humans who are unregenerate? We look out for ourselves. We look out to make sure that we're not hurt and we're not offended and that we're happy and that we're focused and that we're fed and we don't really worry about everybody else. And we love everybody until something comes in the way of our desire. And then we what? It's like a bulldog with a stake on the ground. Don't get between it. Friends, we can't tell Christ who He should be. And do you know that's exactly what the culture of the American church has done? Since the 50s, that I can see historically, in the writings of the original people who've taught this, they have created a new Jesus that is no Jesus at all. Yahweh saves. That's what Jesus means. Yeshua. Joshua. And they have created numerous, it's even before that, but they've created numerous ways to come to Christ. Why is it that churches seem to be in what? Competition with each other. Isn't that stupid? How can you be in competition with the same master? How? Because you've created a different Jesus. My Jesus is better than your Jesus. My ministry is greater than your ministry. Listen, if our ministry, some people, when they hear the teaching of Scripture and they talk to me about a sermon that they've heard of mine, I hear two things often. Well, I hear a lot of things, but two things that resonate continually. One is, I've never heard that in my entire life. And then that usually expounds on to how do you know you're right, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Well, I don't know that I'm right. I know that Jesus is right. The Scripture is correct. And its sentence structure. And the other one is, I've actually heard this. My pastor preached that same sermon just a few weeks ago, almost identically. Isn't that neat? Now, I wish I heard the second more often. Why? Because if you teach John 6, it should be the exact same sense in which the sermon is preached. Because the Bible has meant what it's meant since the day John put it on paper, and the meaning has never changed. If you have 10 apples and you add 10 apples to it, you've got 20 apples. I don't care if that was 20,000 years ago or 20,000 years from now. It's 20 apples. And the Word of God does not change. But when we change and create a new God, a caricature of a new Christ, we have to preach a different message. Go to Jerusalem. You will be Jesus, the King of Jerusalem, spiritually. Come out of the sticks and start preaching in the bricks. You ever heard that? That's what they wanted Jesus to do. Man, you could be so much. You could do so much if you just get out of Galilee and come to Judea. You can fix all of this. You don't have to die, Peter will say later. And here is their verse 4, John 7, verse 4. Here is their excuse as to why they say these things. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. See, there is a problem. They thought Jesus wanted to be known openly. But yet everything we see of the 3 years prior to this and all the synoptics show Jesus saying what? Do not tell anybody what I've revealed to you. Now, why would he say that? It makes sense that Jesus would want to evangelize, but Jesus evangelized those whom he was supposed to evangelize. And when Jesus evangelized the masses, if the Father did not grant them repentance and give them to Christ, they couldn't understand him anyway. Jesus said over and over again, I did not come to do my will, but the will of the one who sent me, from which I came, to which I shall return. I come down from heaven. And I, as the messenger to Mary, his name shall be Emmanuel, God with us, and he shall save his people from their sins. It's a very particular mission to seek and save the lost. It is a very specific thing that Jesus accomplished, not that he tried. He finished the work of salvation. It is done. They thought he wanted to be known openly. Why not? Doesn't every pastor want to be known openly? Doesn't every teacher want to have that one thing that everybody hears and spreads all over the internet? Doesn't that guy? No, they do not. But you know, we live in a culture where many men get up every day and that is their heartbeat. I need to make sure people know who I am. It is not far from any of us. So we cannot beat our chest and say, oh, it is not I, for it will be I tomorrow. But by the mercy of God, may He protect us and lead us not into that temptation. And when He does, will He cut our knees off that we might not stand? We follow Christ. You don't follow me. You follow Christ. You follow the Scripture. You follow me, you're going to hit your head. You're going to hit your head. You're going to fall. You're going to see me someday and you're going to go, well, he's not Jesus. No, I'm not Jesus. Praise God. Because you'd all be in trouble. You'd have no hope. But we can point each other to Christ. We can teach the Scripture. And by the Lord's mercy, Christ can be exalted. What is the testimony of those disciples of John the Baptist? They went to him and said, oh no, all of our people are going to Jesus. We got to do something. We built this ministry and look, they're leaving. What does John say? I must decrease that he may increase. The bridegroom gets the bride. No one works in secret if he seeks to be known. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Interesting. Let everybody see you, Jesus. Go and do all of this great stuff that you can do so well. Show them your true self. But see, Jesus was going to show them his true self. He was going to hang on a cross and die. That's his true self. The Lamb of God saves his people from their sins. They couldn't imagine that. This isn't our spiritual leader. This isn't our king. This isn't our Messiah. This isn't the one who was sent by God. He's crazy. Many would say he had a demon. So far to say that the Pharisees said that the work that he did was by the power of the enemy, in which Jesus said was the unpardonable sin. They desired, these brothers, this family of Jesus, desired to see manipulation of people's minds rather than the regeneration of their souls and hearts. Let me say that again. His brothers would rather see the manipulation of people's lives and minds than the regeneration of their heart and soul and mind. Isn't that so true of today? Isn't it so true of so many teachings that come across our ears every moment that we're to do this and to do that and to go here and to go there and to give this and to give that and to say this and to say that, and before long we've got the complete list of what it means to be a Christian, and we're going in that direction, speaking in that direction, giving in that direction, acting in that direction so well that we are so secure in Christ that we don't know what to do. But yet we have no hope. We would rather see people live as though they were saved rather than see them born again. In our culture, it's evidenced by the lack of church discipline by so many so-called churches. They'd rather people who fall into sin just, you know, just keep it to themselves. Just keep it to yourself. Is that loving? Pick up a drink sitting on a coffee table and the little kid goes to pick it up, but it's a vat of poison that we sprayed for the bugs, and you go, oh no, I don't want to offend his mama. Just let him drink it. I couldn't stop him. No, you will jump up. You will look like Bruce Lee coming across the sky with ninja powers. You're like, wow! You'll kick that thing out of that child's hands and you'll probably punch him in his nose on the way because he might have put something in his mouth and he might have spit it out. You'll pick him up by his heels. You sling him around like he's a wrestling doll or something. All the kids are laughing now. You're listening. Good. Why would you go to such crazy extremes? You don't want that child to die. Now, why do we not go to such crazy extremes to teach people the truth about Christ? Why would we rather them act Christ-like than be Christ-like? And you know the only thing that manipulates people's behavior? Adoration, power, and fear. If I can have power and offer it to you, I can get you to do something. If I can make you love me more than you love yourself, I can get you to do something. If I can scare you into following my directions, I can get you to do something. Neither of those are true of the gospel, except maybe we can say that we follow after Christ because we love Him, but we know that we don't love Christ. He loves us first. So the love of Christ for us is what compels us. Isn't that what Paul says? Yes. That's not what's compelling his brothers. His brothers were unregenerate, but they grew up in the household of Jesus. Now there's a little bit of an apologetic for you. Well, see, I bet you Jesus' house, I bet you they prayed every 5 to 10 minutes. I bet you they worship. I bet you they were the most godly people. No, they weren't. They were trying to tell Jesus he didn't have to do what God sent him to do. They were convincing him through reason that he could change the world if he just listened to their wisdom. Jesus rebukes them so hard right here. You don't see it yet because you probably hadn't read through this as often as I have in context. You probably just missed it. But you'll see it today and you'll never look at it again differently. In John 2, the last few verses of John 2, it says, "For many believed in His name." Now, He was in Jerusalem for the Passover feast, and many believed in His name because of the what? Signs, when they saw the signs that He was doing. But Jesus, on His part, did not entrust Himself to Him, for He knew what? Because He knew all people, and no one needed to bear witness about men, for He Himself knew what was in the heart of man. Many believed, quote, 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 this is non-salvific belief. This is unregenerate belief. This is, I know Jesus, man. Look at the miracles. I believe in Him now. Woo! And Jesus says, that's not belief. It's not saving faith. So Jesus did not entrust himself to them. Jesus did not give himself to them. Jesus did not expose himself to them. They didn't have true faith. Jesus didn't try to prove anything here to them. In this household here, that does not, you know, many saw, many believed, but this was not the faith that was given by God. These brothers wanted more of these, quote, converts that had just walked away. And they felt like Jesus could get them back. And plus some, if he just went and did it. So went and did what they wanted him to do. Perform some miracles and get them enamored with his power. This is the epidemic of our day. Worldly conversions. Worldly disciples. Just like these brethren, those that practice it today, listen to me, are of the world. I don't care what label they carry or what gospel they may 80% get right. They are of the world. People who listen to what I'm about to say. People who teach that you can be born again by praying to accept Jesus into your heart are of the world. People who teach you that you can make a decision to be saved are of the world. This is not a theological academy issue. This is not an academic issue. This is an issue of utter importance, for it is the gospel of grace. It would be different if we didn't have the New Testament that taught us anything different. People would rather see a gathering of unregenerate souls with a little bit of Jesus in it, holding their hands up, singing spiritual songs, having Bibles, saying amen, and shaking their head in agreement to nothing, to rhymes and sound bites and political arguments and the like, to nothing. Rather than see the hard gospel, but true power of God come into the hearts and minds of unregenerate men, women, and children and lead them to eternal life by the divine power of Christ. One is loving, one is deeply wicked. And before you get all guilty, we are all guilty of that at some time in our lives. So everybody can pop their own hand and say, praise the Lord for His glorious grace. That He called me out of unbelief into life. Because that's what He did. He didn't just teach us some new theology. He called us out of unbelief into life when we saw the truth of the gospel of grace. They loved the totality of the religious world that they lived in. They loved the religious of their day. They loved to fit in with the, quote, in crowd spiritually of Judea. And they wanted to see Jesus as the political and religious centerpiece of Israel. They were unconverted, no matter their relationship with Jesus. As the Scripture said that a prophet have no honor in his own hometown, friends, let me tell you something. Our own household, sometimes God will use other people to bring the gospel to our household. I was rebuked some years ago because a student under my care was saved, quote, quote, at school by a teacher. And I was brought into an office and I was told that it was a shame that that salvation wasn't on my belt. And if I had done my job, that would have been for our credit. Our credit meaning the church's credit. So we could stand up and say, that's the kind of stuff we live in our world, beloved. You might say, well, you keep calling them unconverted. I'm not making that up. Look at verse 5. For not even his brothers believed him. Not even his brothers believed. But they were Jews. They were living with Jesus. They saw. A lot of people saw. This shows you just how deep depravity is. It shows us just how unable man are. No man can come to faith except God birth him anew. Faith is not an act of will by an unconverted person. Faith is a gift of a regenerated person that God has saved already. Pastors that may or may not ever hear this sermon who would disagree with me, put up your study Bibles and study your Bibles. Quit going to Google and think that you know the truth of Christ. Open the Word of God and watch the Holy Spirit of God wreck you for everything you are so that you might teach the truth and all your friends run for the hills. That's what happened to Jesus. I'll tell you what, listen y'all, people are scared to have me in front of their children. Teaching. I've been told that. And I don't have anything to say except what I say to you. They'd rather them watch rated R movies than hear me preach. Why? Because unconverted people don't want converted children. They want religious children. Beloved, you don't have to manipulate your children at home into grasping philosophically the perfection of Christ. Just teach them the Word of God. Teach them all of it. Teach them the Gospel. Teach them the New Testament. And teach them the Old Testament. Let them see the stories. I've got a 4-year-old, by the Lord's grace thus far, can articulate the Gospel without even using the verbiage of theology. And she'll tell you that God is the most powerful God. How does she know that? The Bible has taught her. And I pray with everything in my being that not just her, but that all my children would come to the knowledge of the truth. But it's not going to be because I twisted it in them. It's not going to be because I manipulate. It's certainly not going to be because I put them in a Sunday school class and said, "Oh Lord, I hope somebody teaches them about Zacchaeus." And they come home and say, "He's a wee little man." Now, I'm not saying those songs are bad. They teach that. But I mean, that's not teaching Scripture is the point I'm saying. It's like showing your kids pictures of hamburgers and saying, "Did you enjoy your dinner?" Teach them the Bible. "Well, I wish I'd have done that when they were younger." Do it now. They're not going to be saved through osmosis. The world could not receive Him. The world did not receive Him, but all who did receive Him, those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of the will of the mind, nor the will of the flesh, nor of blood, but by the will of the Father, by the will of God. The only revealing that Jesus would do in Judea is His death on the cross. And that did not fit their standard of ministry. Friends, it doesn't fit the standard of ministry to forgive each other. It doesn't fit the standard of ministry to teach the Scriptures. It doesn't fit the standard of ministry of our culture to not have programs coming out the wazoo so that we can invite unregenerate people to entice them to do something different on the Lord's Day except to be together with people that love them and love the Lord and want to learn the Scripture. These brothers of Jesus knew His power, but they did not know His person and they could not see His purpose. They could not see Jesus at all. And He says to them in verse 6, I need to move along. He says to them in verse 6, "My time has not yet come." They're saying, "Go up to Jerusalem, go up to Judea and do your thing. You'll be awesome. You'll fix all this." And Jesus says, "It's not my time to go to Judea." That's what He's saying there. "It's not my time to go. You don't tell me when I go to Judea." That's what He's saying. "Because I answer to a higher authority than you. Don't give me the wisdom of your worldliness and your religion. I don't want to hear what you did last week or 2 decades ago or 60 years ago or what your daddy did or what great-great-granddaddy, PhD, doctor, reverend, high priestess did 1 million years ago. I don't want to hear about the heritage of your fake ministry and your fake religion and your fake worship and your fake God. Because you see, the God of Jesus' brothers is Satan." And I didn't say it, God did. when he's talking to the Jews, who they placate to and follow and believe everything they say, when they say, well, our father is Abraham. And he says, you know, if Abraham were your father, then you would have seen me, you would have rejoiced. For Abraham longed for my day and rejoiced in it. How dare you? You know, remember that? And what does Jesus say to them? Your father, you do the will of your father. If you could see me, if God were your father, you'd see me and you believe in me. But your father is Satan. The God you worship is Satan. Judaism doesn't worship the true God of heaven. It worships the enemy, a false god. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. God sends a strong delusion in order for all those religious people to think they're worshiping the true Christ and the true God of the Bible, but they're not. And He does it with all signs and all wonders. Jesus says, I'm not going up there yet. It's not my time. It was not the appropriate time of Him because the Father would give Him the time. He was not afraid of His death. He wasn't talking about His death. He just wasn't allowed to go to Judea yet. As a matter of fact, we'll see next week, it was the fact that He wasn't going with them. He was going to go alone. And He was going to sneak in. He wasn't going to make a public entrance. He's going to be discovered there. And He's going to be arrested there. He's going to be betrayed. They couldn't find Him, see. So they had to pay Judas to get Him. And he gladly did it. He was not afraid of death, but he was not told by the Father to go to Judea. His walkings, his ministry, even his meetings were divinely orchestrated. Everything that Jesus did was by the will of the Father alone. Nothing He did was not out of the will of God. It was all for God's purpose. Jesus is not subject to the advice or wisdom of the world. Neither is the gospel. Neither is the interpretation of Scripture. But He says to them, what? They can go where they want to go. Jesus said to them, my time has not come, but your time is always here. Go on. I don't care what you do. You're not a part of, listen to this, my Father's plan. That's hard. You're not a part of my Father's plan. If that doesn't teach sovereignty, and if that doesn't teach the Lord does what He pleases, when He pleases, I don't know what else does. Well, it does teach it. And there are stronger texts than that. But I mean, this is just a conversation. Jesus said, you do what you want to do. It's not going to affect the outcome of what I am and what I do. They're not in danger. The world cannot hate you. They're not in danger, but Christ is in danger. They are of the world. You do what you desire, some no consequence to what the Father has planned for me. Do not wait on my behalf. You go on up. I will not be coming with you right now. That's what Jesus says to them. God will cause what He desires and desires what He has decreed. They wanted Jesus to be in their group of acceptance. They wanted to be able to go as a family. Instead of being counted in Christ, they wanted Christ to be counted in them. And He says in verse 7, the world cannot hate you. Why? John 15, Jesus will say, if you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And he tells his brothers, the world does not hate you. It cannot hate you. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. Because the world does not hate its own kind. So many professing Christians, we want the world to love us. The world's not going to love us because the gospel message that we preach is a message of grace whereby Jesus Christ, the sovereign God of the universe, became a man and He lived perfectly obedient to God the Father who rules and governs all things with His mighty hand and declares all men to be holy, for He is holy. And then He lived in a life of obedience. Then He died on the cross perfectly as a substitution for the people of God. And when we tell the world that, the unregenerate world hates God and everything about Him, even if they have a caricature of who He is and love some semblance of an idol that they call God or that they call Christ, it's not true. And so the world will hate us because we deliver a message of grace, not a message of works. Now, surely people will say, well, some people hate Christians because they deliver a message of hate. Christians don't deliver a message of hate. People who deliver a message of hate are not Christians. And if the Bible was obeyed by the churches, their congregations would bring them under discipline and they would either stop that stuff or be kicked out to be proven they were not in Christ. We don't deliver a message of hate. That's not the gospel. It's a message of grace. The world does not hate its kind, but it hates Christ because He testifies of the true nature of the world. Now keep in mind that what I'm about to read to you very quickly, the testimony of the wicked world, I'm just going to give you some text out of John's Gospel, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 5. I don't have a whole lot of time to go over all of it, but Jesus is talking to and about the Jews each and every time. I started to say this earlier, I'm at loss of train of thought following that rabbit that ran across. Oftentimes we think that when we hear wickedness and evil, that we're just talking about people who live in debauchery and corruption, professing unbelief all the time. We're talking about the religious who walk really morally, who profess a false Christ too. Peace with the world is placating to the world. That's what Jesus' brothers wanted. That's the gospel of culture, not the gospel of truth. They desire Jesus to do the same. See, believers who pacify carnal religion by ignoring truth and subjecting the Scripture to a lesser authority, friends, this is not the sign of a believer. This is the first and primary foundation of an unregenerate mind. To push the Scripture away and say, well, you know, this is what I think, and the Bible's not necessarily authoritative. That is the sign of unregenerate mind. I don't care if it's an ordained pastor. I don't care if he's got 16 degrees. I don't care if he's from the long lineage of ministries or a missionary and he loves people and he hugs on people and he feeds people. Great! And all that is worthy of destruction in the end. It's worthy of condemnation. So those who are of the world are God's enemies. They're hostile to God, even though they seemingly desire Christ in some sense or in some sort of faith. An atheist and a false convert are equally under the same condemnation. Do you hear that? The world cannot know Christ except the Father give them out of the world and give them to Christ, out of the domain of darkness, to the light of the kingdom of His Son. He was in the world, and the world did not know Him, even though it was made through Him. They could not hear the Word. They could not see the Word. They could not recognize the Word. They were blind, and they were leading others to nothing, worthlessness. And Jesus has a testimony of the wickedness of the world. In John 2, He found the temple, those who were selling oxen. He makes a cord, a whip out of cords, and He whips them and turns them away. And He says, you're making My Father's house a house of trade. In John 3, He tells Nicodemus, and this is the judgment, the light has come to the world, but people love the darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. In John 5, He says, you search the Scriptures because in them you have eternal life. But it's they that speak of Me. The Word of God is not in you. You do not know the Father. His life is not in you. His Word is not in you. This is the wickedness that Jesus is talking about. And then in verse 8, He closes it all out by saying this. You go on up to the feast. You go on up to the feast. I'm not going yet. For My time has not yet come. It is not time for Me to go. So Jesus reiterates, you go on. You're not of Me, so there's no reason for you to go with Me. And I'm certainly not of you. So you go on and you be with your people and you do your thing and I will do the Father's bidding. And your going has no bearing on My purposes. God the Father will instruct Me when My time has come. And then it says, verse 9, Jesus remained in Galilee. There's one thing that we can take home from this sermon. There's a lot of things, but there's one thing we can take home in closing, that Jesus will always perfectly fulfill the plan of the Father. And nothing this world offers will stop it. This world, and listen, all the false gospels in the world, all the false churches in the world, all the false pastors in the world, all the false converts in the world, all of the lies It will not stop the plan of God in Christ. It will not cover up the Word of God in truth. It will not make Christ beholding to the wickedness and the darkness of the world, for John has already shown us in the prologue and everything he's shown us already in the ministry of Jesus that the darkness will not overcome the light. God does not call us to make a ministry out of exposing darkness. We expose darkness out of the ministry of proclaiming light. Whine all you want. That's the God-honest truth. God has never saved one stitch of a soul who heard what was wrong. But all who have been born again have heard what was right. He fulfills the Father's plan and purpose so we can confidently depend on the work of Christ. The work of Christ, the Word of Christ, the life of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, it is ours in Christ. We are God's beloved because of Christ. What else is there that should take our eyes off of Him? Nothing. Be blessed, beloved. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much. How these little narratives, Father, can sometimes just be overlooked. It's so easy, and in considering this and trusting in you to lead me on what to pray, I mean what to preach, as I prayed for you to lead me on what to preach. Lord, I thank you, God, that we took some time out to see just the truths here. Not in simple bullet point, but Lord, expounding upon the essence of what you've revealed to us in Scripture as it compounds week to week. Month to month, year to year. And Father, out of 55 sermons, we've heard a lot about the glory that is revealed to us in Christ alone. May we never lose sight of it. Drive us to your Word. Drive us to prayer. Drive us to share the hope that we have with others around us. Teach us the Scripture that we may correct those around us who are in error. And that we might proclaim the truth before them. Lord, I pray continually for our church. I pray continually that you would reach the lost around us. You would call your people home. That we would be able to face and endure, God. Would you give us the grace to maintain and endure in these times of trials? This life that we live. It is not easy. Because we are not of the world, and the world does not know us, and the world does not love us. Help us not to lay aside the hard truth for the sake of a false peace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. We hope that this message has encouraged you in the faith. Subscribe to these messages and other teaching resources and podcasts at anchoringfaith.org. More information about the church can be found at gracetruth.org.